Our scripture reading this morning is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. That in connection with Lord's Day 40, which deals with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the positive side of which is love thy neighbor as thyself. Pay attention to that theme too as you read 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of that in all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 40. There in question 105, the Catechism asks, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? And the answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Now the catechism looks for some justification for all that is required there. The commandment only says, thou shalt not kill. And it's taking our position here and asks the question, isn't that a bit broad that you can include all of that? Question 106, but this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and the desire of revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this commandment which forbids murder is about a sin that becomes increasingly commonplace in our violent world. So much is there violence out there that we might even become a bit hardened to it, to the dreadfulness of it. We hear of different religions, Muslims and Hindus, killing each other, and we hear of suicide bombers where another 30 or 40 people are killed in that one event. We can read of murder trials in the paper, not to mention the millions of abortions that occur around the world every year. And now euthanasia, that is what they call mercy killing, that they would put old people to death in some states in America already, and in Europe, becoming commonplace. We know that murder is a dreadful sin, but we ought to know why. In religious circles, it is commonly maintained that the reason why murder is so bad is that they are killing someone in the image of God. And that's the reason why murder is forbidden. That man kills, it is alleged, is because he sees the image of God in someone and he strikes out and kills that man. That's why he kills, and that's what makes murder so bad. Now it is true that the ungodly behold the image of God in believers, and that's why they put to death God's people. John speaks of that in this verse. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Of course they hate you. Why? Because Christ is in you. But that's not the cause of murder. And the catechism, when it explains the causes of murder, does not list that as the cause, that men behold the image of God in other men, and that's what makes them murder. That's not at all what generally lies behind murder. And yet we recognize, so my point is, it isn't that it's wrong to murder because all men are in the image of God. The fact is that all men have lost the image of God. They've lost it. Yet we recognize that human beings are something special. They're unique among all the creatures that God has made. He has made them to be image bearers. Image bearers. Rational, moral creatures who are able to bear an image. If I may illustrate that just a moment, the back of this Bible cannot bear an image. It's not capable of that. However, a mirror, if I would hold up a mirror in front of you, that's capable of bearing an image. An animal does not bear the image, but a man is able to. He bears an image. Adam was created an image bearer, and he was bearing the image of God. Righteousness, holiness, true knowledge of God, he bore that image. So God makes a distinction between animals and man. If a human being is murdered, then another human being must put that murderer to death. That's God's command. An animal may be killed for the service of man without penalty, but a human being may not be put to death by another man. But the reason is not because, well, that man is so valuable as such. If that's the reason, then you can go along with the world and say, well, a man who gets old and decrepit and he can't even eat any longer and he can't function any longer, you might as well put him to death. Or someone who is afflicting you that is of no use to society whatsoever, he's simply a drain on society, you might as well put him to death. That's not the reason. Rather, the reason is this: God forbids murder because He wills the opposite. He says, love. You may not murder because that's hatred. I am love, God says, and I have made you to love, and you must love as I love. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That is God's command. So you see, we need instruction in this commandment. In the first place, because it tells us about God, as all the commandments do, and it says, this God whom you serve is love. He is that. And so it teaches us also the second table of the law. The heart of it is, love thy neighbor as thyself. Love him. And a little bit of examination of our own hearts and lives will make us to realize that though we do not physically murder anyone, there are no murderers in this audience today. No one that has killed another human being, murdered them. Yet, we're all murderers. We all break this commandment in many, many ways. We need to see that. Particularly we who live in the sphere of the covenant, as John begins this chapter, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons, the children of God. We ought to love above all the people. We're the only ones who can. So let's examine this Lord's Day under that theme, commanded to love the neighbor. Commanded to love the neighbor. Well, notice in the first place the requirement, secondly the possibility, and thirdly the manifestation of that love. The requirement is that God says we must love. What is love? Love is a spiritual bond that unites. A spiritual bond that unites. But love is also an activity. It's the activity of drawing together. It isn't merely the bond, but it's an activity of drawing together. And two Old Testament words help us understand love greatly. One means to breathe after. It expresses a longing for, a delight in someone. This is the idea of Psalm 42, as pants the hart for water brooks. You think of this deer that's been running and running and running, and he pants for a water's brook. So the psalmist goes on to say, I thirst for God. It has that desire of seeking after, of longing after someone. Love is an activity. Love is, first of all, a matter of the will. It's a choice. I decide to love, but it is more than a cold choice. There's delight in love. It's pursuing someone with delight because you are attracted to that person. Secondly, the other word is for love is to fasten or to stick to or to adhere, something all the children can understand, because when you go to school, even in kindergarten, what do? You take a paper and another paper and you take glue and you paste them together. And that's the word for love. It bonds two pieces of paper together. Love bonds two people together. They stick together by love. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 speaks of God's love. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more than all the other nations. And it's interesting that the Dutch has the word for bonden, which means to bond. God did not bond Himself to you because you were more in number. That's the love of God. He binds us to Himself with cords of love. That love is a bond is also evident from the New Testament. Colossians 3:14 actually calls love the bond of perfectness. The bond of perfectness. That bond is spiritual. It involves delight. It involves friendship. Two people who are in love desire to be together. They desire fellowship together. They are bound together. And they love to be in each other's company. But that it is a bond of perfectness is important too, Colossians 3:14. The bond of perfectness means a bond of completeness. It perfects in the sense that it makes one to be complete. Think about that once. Goodness is important, but goodness with love puts that goodness into action. Truth is important and you must speak the truth, but the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Oh, now that makes it perfect, complete. A father may do everything right in the home according to the Bible, but if he doesn't have love, there's something missing there. Love completes him. An elder in the church who does everything by the books, you say, I'm thankful for him, but if he doesn't have love for the congregation, there's something missing there. Love perfects. It makes complete. That's true of all areas of life. Teachers, businessmen, every aspect of our life. If there's no love there, there's something wrong, something missing. Love perfects. It brings to the goal. Perfect love, of course, is only found in God. And that's why the Bible says God is love. He is love. You can see why. In the first place, because God is perfect. There's no sin, there's no imperfection, no flaw in God. But especially you see it with the life of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are not three friends closer than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because they are one essence, and yet they're three persons. But how they delight in each other, how they seek the good of each other, how they long to know the perfections of each other and rejoice in those perfections, and they commune with each other in that covenant life that they have within themselves. There's a perfect friendship. There is perfect love there in the Trinity. Absolutely. God is love. And it's important to see how God manifests that love toward us so that we will understand the nature of love, the character of it. God loves His people. And the lovingness of God, that love of God is evident in God's giving. Giving. We read of that in this chapter. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. The next chapter will speak of this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son. He gave the most precious thing that He had, His own Son, the Son of His delight. He gave Him. That is the essence of love. And that love that God has for us is not based on our worthiness. In fact, He gives His love to those who are incredibly unworthy. He gives His love to those who are rebels, hateful sinners. And He doesn't wait for us to come to Him because there would never ever be any relationship then. He goes after us. He pursues us. And He follows us into our cesspools of iniquity, and He draws us out into His holiness. And He draws us powerfully out of the clutches of sin and Satan and into the arms of God. With bands of love, He draws us unto Himself. We who are so very unworthy. In fact, His love goes beyond that. His love starts in eternity. In all eternity, He chose us in love, predestinated us in love. And in eternity, He determined to lead us unto Himself, to live with Him. He takes us into His covenant fellowship. God manifests the fact that He is love in how He deals with us, giving of Himself, pursuing us, drawing us unto Himself, and establishing a relationship, a bond of love with Him. That God, who is love, now turns to His creatures and says, "Now, you love as I love." That's what this commandment is all about. You love as I love. God created man for that purpose, to love. He created Adam to live in a covenant relationship with Him, a relationship of love and friendship. I'm so thankful for that view of the covenant. Not a business relationship, not a cold agreement where God will do and Adam will do, but a relationship of love right from the beginning, as He begat Adam as His own son, and He established that loving relationship immediately in His creation. And so Adam is created to be loved by God and then to return that love back to God. That's how he was created. His heart was filled with the love for God. He sought to know God. Even as he cared for the garden, he was seeking God in all things. He was delighting in every new discovery about God, wanting to sing His praises and to speak of His greatness and His goodness. And the highlight of every day for Adam and Eve must have been when God would come in the cool of the day and he would be able to talk. God would talk with Adam and Eve, and they could talk about all the things they had seen and praise God out of the love that they had for Him. And they loved each other. That's evident from Adam and Eve's, even in their creation. When God formed Eve, Adam awoke and said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave, love his wife." They were united in perfect, unashamed love as husband and wife. They didn't need a specific commandment. God didn't have to say to Adam, "Now love your wife." He did. He simply was made to love, and he loved her, and she loved him. That's what God expected. "I am love," God says. "You love as I love." And that's still true today. He comes to us, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, the question sometimes arises, who is that? Who is the neighbor? And the answer the Scripture gives is this: your neighbor is anyone and everyone whom God places on your path, especially when they have need. Anyone whom God places on your path. There's two extremes here that we have to avoid. In the first place, we have to avoid the idea that the neighbor is somebody who is worthy of my love. And sometimes that even takes the form, very, very wrong form, "I may only love those who are believers." That is dead wrong. The catechism will not allow that, because in the previous Lord's Day, it says to honor father and mother means that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to all in authority, not merely believing presidents, not merely believing policemen, all who are in authority I must love. So that indicates that the love for the neighbor is not somehow limited to only believers. There's a special love. There's a complete bond of love with believers, no doubt. But the command to love the neighbor is not somehow only limited to believers. The other side of the spectrum is that I have to go out into all the world and find a neighbor. That I can't find a neighbor right next door. I have to go down to Mississippi to find a neighbor. I have to go to Chicago in the slums and find a neighbor. Or especially go down to Costa Rica when it's cold here and warm there and then find a neighbor. No, the neighbor will be right there. God will put the neighbor right in your pathway. So the neighbor may be somebody that you see every day. Or the neighbor may be somebody that you hardly ever see. Neighbor may be somebody you never saw before, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's the whole point of it. The man didn't know the guy lying on the ground bleeding to death. He didn't know him at all, but he went to help him because he saw, God put this man on my path. This is the one God calls me to help right now. This is my neighbor, the one God puts on our path. May therefore be a loving husband and a loving wife. May be obedient children. May be brothers and sisters that are always kind to you. It may be a teacher that you like. It may be that student that's cooperative and always respectful. It may be a faithful member of the congregation that is always kind to you. Maybe a neighbor that would give you the shirt off his back. It may be a generous boss or a faithful worker under your supervision. Those are your neighbors, but it may be also an unreasonable husband who can be a tyrant. It may be a bossy wife who's hard to live with. It may be a rebellious child. It may be your brother or sister in the home that's a constant irritation, so obnoxious, such a pain. That may be the neighbor that God is talking about here. Maybe a member of the church that's unspiritual and someone difficult to live with. It may be a neighbor that always gives you trouble next door, never has a kind word to say to you at all. Maybe a boss that's demanding and unreasonable and even stingy. It may be that worker that's prone to laziness and unproductiveness. It may be a Lazarus that is laid at your doorstep, bleeding and dying, that you don't know at all. And now you have the choice, help him or ignore him. It may be your sworn enemy who wants to destroy you. That may be the neighbor God puts in your pathway. That's the point, though. God puts them on your path. You don't have to go out looking for them. They'll be there if your eyes are opened. They will be there. And God demands that we manifest the same love toward the neighbor that He has manifest to us. And that love, first of all, is a love for those who are not necessarily worthy of it. It's not because they're so nice to us that I am now nice to them. That's not what the Bible requires of us. It's being kind to those that are miserable to live with. It's being a loving neighbor to those that have never shown any love to us whatsoever. That's what we are to God. We're unworthy. Even in our best days, we hardly pay any attention to Him. But He has drawn us, don't forget, who were dead in sin, totally rebellious, and made us to be His own. He loves us. Now He says, love your neighbor with the love that I have put into your hearts. Look at question 107. Just the question. Is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, that's not enough. That's not enough. Or when God forbids all those things, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and so on. Goes far beyond that I merely never injure him. Goes far beyond that. And Jesus said, as we said again this morning, when after we read the law, and this is the summary of the law, according to Jesus himself. What is the summary of the law? Love God, that's first. And then love the neighbor as thyself. The whole law and all the commandments, all the prophets, hang on those two commandments. Is it possible? Is this something so far out of the reach that we don't even begin to, we don't even try tomorrow, we don't even try? It isn't possible, you understand, for the natural man. It can't. He cannot show love. He cannot. Sin has destroyed natural man's ability to love anyone but himself. No matter how much he sings about love, no matter how much he may say he loves, he cannot love. He cannot. He is ethically and morally, it is impossible for him to love another. Everything about him has been changed from the way God made Adam. Instead of being someone that can love, he can only hate. Instead of someone that is righteous, he is unrighteous. Instead of happiness as God created Adam, now bitter anger fills his soul. Instead of a desire to serve God, there is only rebellion in his heart. Instead of a delight in that which is good, he loathes it. He's changed. He remains a rational, moral creature, all right. He's not an animal. But ethically, he lives out of a totally different root, namely evil. His very nature is rebellious and hate-filled. He is a child of the devil. And the devil, says the Bible, is a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. It's no coincidence that the first major sin recorded in the Bible after Adam and Eve fell is the sin of Cain killing his brother Abel. That's what's in the heart of man. That's what's in your heart and mine. And unless the heart is changed, that's all that heart can do is hate. And he does murder. He murders in so many ways. He murders with a gun or a knife for gain. He murders out of revenge because he's been slighted or provoked or robbed. Some show the desperate depravity of man and that they will kill for the sheer pleasure of killing. They enjoy it. They kill their children. They put their children to death before they're even born in abortion. That's murder. They kill their children by beating them, by unspeakable cruelty imposed upon children, even with chastising the children without any love. That too is murder. There are some forms of birth control even that are murder. I hope we are aware of that, that most of the pills that are taken to prevent conception, that they do not prevent conception, they rather kill after conception. Dreadful, the amount of murder that goes on against children in our society. They kill indirectly. In Israel, if an ox would kill a man, if the owner knew that that ox was prone to that and didn't put that ox to death, the man himself would be guilty of murder. And so today, knowingly selling a product that is defective, that could injure and even cause death, is murder. Driving a vehicle recklessly, putting the life of those in the car in danger and others, is a form of murder. But there are less obvious forms of murder. Children fighting on the playground is a form of murder, killing each other. There's no love there. It's hatred. Even brothers and sisters in the home, it doesn't have to be in school, in the home when brothers and sisters fight with each other. That's a form of murder. That's a violation of this commandment. God says love, and what do we do instead? We fight. We do the opposite. can kill with a tongue, character assassination. Without ever lifting a finger, we can say, "Did you hear?" And then tell a bad story about someone. Whether it's true or not, doesn't matter. We're still trying to kill them, trying to tear them down, trying to injure them. That's violating this commandment. And all these things arise out of the heart, out of our evil nature. Even the causes of murder, God counts as murder. When we hate, when we are envious of someone, when we see something they have and say, "I wish I had that instead of them, I want that." That's a form of murder. Instead of rejoicing that they have that good thing, to say, "I should have that instead of them." Even to be angry. Really? Even to be angry? That's what the Catechism says. The Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Try that once. "The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God," James tells us. Yes, even to be angry. And how do you be angry without sinning? There's only one kind of anger that is without sin, and that is when I am offended because the glory of God was besmirched. But most of the time the anger is because I didn't like what happened to me, and always sin. And usually it's murder. How could he do that to me? How could he say that about me? Murder that arises out of our evil nature, because our nature is filled with hatred. That's what makes taking a life murder. There are other ways, there are occasions when taking a life is not murder. If someone attacks you and you are in self-defense and you kill the other person, not because you hated them, but because you're defending yourself, that's not an act of murder because there's not hatred there. In wartime, when the government puts a gun in your hand and says, "You go out and fight the enemy because I command you to do so," that isn't murder, though the soldier has to be careful even then, doesn't he? And the army says, "I want you to hate the enemy." And the Christian has to say, "No, that's not why I'm fighting. Not that." The execution of a criminal by the state is not murder. Murder arises out of evil hatred and envy. When you see all of that, then you begin to realize how often we murder. We kill. And add to that, there's possibilities of doing things that we actually kill ourselves. The commandment speaks of that, according to this, that we do not put ourselves willfully in danger. Obviously, open suicide is forbidden. God does not allow us to take our own life. But we must not hurt ourselves or willfully expose ourselves to danger. And think of the drugs that destroy the body and the alcohol that can destroy the body. And don't we really need to be serious about that little thing called a cigarette? No, not as if one all by itself is a sin, but the damage of a pack a day, a damage of cigarettes over the life, we all know what it does. It damages the body. May we do that? Does not the Catechism say we are not to expose myself willfully to that? It clearly does. There are forms of entertainment or seeking of pleasure that expose people to danger, dangerous entertainments, the races, and other things where people are putting their lives in danger so that we can be entertained or that we can have a thrill. This is forbidden. We may not put ourselves in danger, nor pay others, say, "You put yourself in danger so I can be thrilled by it." Murder is much more common than we may have thought. God gives the magistrate the sword, says the Catechism, in order to prevent murder. Already in Noah's day, God said to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall blood that murderer's blood be shed." Man has the responsibility to put to death the murderer. He gave orders to Israel how to punish murder. And so today as well, the government is called upon to put the murderer to death. That they fail to do so is a violation of their command from God. And yet while the government does that, it can only prevent the external forms, and think of all the internal forms of murder that go on in all of society, not to mention even within the church. Can anyone keep it? Can anyone begin to keep this law? Obviously, only someone who has been changed inside can begin to keep this law. And that only in Jesus Christ, because Christ came in the flesh, our flesh. And though He was not sinful, He took our sins upon Him, and He nailed those sins to the cross, and He nailed our nature there. So that in principle, when He died in His human nature, our human nature died. In principle, it did. That murderous nature was laid to rest there in principle. Otherwise, there's no hope that you could ever love anyone, because the whole basis of our nature, the whole root of the nature, is hatred. And having done that, He continues to work in us by sending His Holy Spirit, the Spirit who comes into our hearts and destroys the bondage of sin that is found in our hearts. The rule of murder and the rule of hatred and of envy. And He changes it from a sin-filled, rebellious heart to a heart that loves God. And God pours out His heart into His love into our hearts. And this is important. He brings us into a relationship of love. He brings us into a covenant relationship. For how could a child raised in a loveless, hate-filled home ever express love? He never experienced it. We have to experience the love before we can possibly show love. That's the covenant. He brings us into His covenant, and He shows us His love for us as He gives. And not only as He gives, but as He forgives. And He is merciful and kind, and He gives us His peace. That's why our covenant homes must be the homes filled with love, where our children must see love in action between husband and wife as they seek each other, as they speak words of love and peace and kindness to each other. That's why children have to experience the love of parents. As parents, what do? They give and they give and they give to their children, and they forgive their children. They have to experience love within the home. And as they're doing that, they're experiencing something of the love of God. But it isn't mere imitation, you understand. It's something they truly know, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts. And that love of God in our hearts makes us to know that we are loved, and then enables us to love. A little trickle of that mighty flow of love from heaven into our hearts now ekes out so that we love God and can love each other within the covenant. Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. What love. And that's the only possibility that we can ever love. A changed heart. Crucified old nature, and then the love of God that we experience within the covenant. So how will we manifest that in our lives? Certainly it will be imperfect. In all this life it will be imperfect. In heaven, then there will be no more struggle against that old nature. No more sinful desires, no hatred, no murder there. We will be absolutely changed and perfectly changed into something even better than Adam. Like Adam in that we were created to love, but better than Adam in that we can never fall. and never turn away from a perfect love for God, perfect fellowship, perfect drawing together with every inhabitant of heaven. There won't be one person in heaven that we will say, I hope I don't see so-and-so today. It will never be like that. We will rejoice in each other, never be envious of each other, never angry at each other, but simply able to rejoice in the good we see in others and enjoy covenant fellowship. But we're still on earth, and we're still imperfect. And the church is still filled with sinners who have much hatred in their lives. In fact, we confess at the beginning of the catechism, we're prone to hate. That's our nature. We're prone to hate both God and the neighbor. We do not respond well when people do something bad to us. We respond in anger, in hatred, a desire of revenge. And then if we're not careful and we watch the things and read the things that the world sets before us, it will provoke up that nature, because the world glorifies murder in its books, in its drama, in its video games. It glorifies murder, and it causes us to want to perform those things against our enemies. So there will be that constant struggle in this life against our sinful natures. We have to strive to love. It isn't something that will simply happen naturally in our life. But the Catechism tells us how to manifest that. And it begins with meekness. Begins with meekness, that God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves in question 107, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Meekness. Meekness to those even that hate you. Do you have people that hate you, or people that are against you, maybe at work, maybe even at school? Maybe your next door neighbor. Meekness is the first thing then. Meekness does not respond in hatred, but meekness responds by seeking the good of the other. I'll put down my rights. I don't care what they say about me. That's not important. What's important is that I love them. That's meekness. To those that persecute us and despitefully use you, God says that we return good to them, that we even pray for them. Not say, I'll get them back, but I'll pray for them. Pray for them. We seek their good. The love of the neighbor may require a rebuke, understand. Don't think that love always means that I'm smiling all the time, and no matter what somebody does, I'm just smiling. That's not love. There are times when, because I love the neighbor, I have to say, do you understand the evil that you've just done? Do you understand the way that you're walking? Do you know where that's going? It's on the way to hell. It's a rebuke. It's an admonition. Love means I don't let that neighbor go on his way to hell. I want him to repent. I want him to believe in Jesus Christ. There is the greatest love that you have for the neighbor, especially the unbelieving neighbor. But we manifest that love. We must. Giving to those who have need, food and clothing and shelter and physical gifts to those who are afflicted. The passage that we read brings that out. Verses 17 and 18. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, just to say, I love you, but in deed and in truth. We manifest it, especially when someone has need. And that means we don't merely open up the tongue, the mouth, but we open up the pocketbook. It cost the Good Samaritan money to take care of that man he didn't even know. It cost him money. It's going to cost you to be a good neighbor. And especially to the stranger. God makes special mention of the stranger. that we love the stranger, God says, because, he said, don't forget, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And I, there again, God's model, and I took you out. So strangers, perfect strangers, people you don't even know. And that love of God ought to be manifest the most when there's a stranger who comes to church. There should never be anyone who walks out of this church that hasn't been welcomed by a host of people showing the love for the stranger, the love that God has shown to us who were strangers. But among ourselves, this is where it is the most beautiful. With the world, the ungodly, we have to show them love. But you can't have a bond of love with an ungodly person. You can't be a real friend of. You can be a friend to in the sense that you show them love, but you can't establish a bond, not a true bond with them. But within the church of Jesus Christ, this is where the love forms a bond, a beautiful bond, a relationship of love between believers because they have the love of God in their hearts. And they are drawn together by that love to each other and can encourage each other and admonish each other and go forth seeking the peace of God in the congregation. There is love, and serve each other as Jesus was willing to get on His feet, knees and wash His disciples' feet. So we look for opportunities. How can I serve? How can I serve the members of this congregation? So there's our calling. And you can see how far short we fall of it. But may the mirror of God's law, as it holds before us the demand, love each other as God has loved us. May the mirror of God's law be an incentive for all of us to love as God has loved us. Amen. Let us pray.